Good morning. Welcome to our study here at Grace Baptist from 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 15, the entire chapter. This is about the backslidden Christian, really, but historically it's about David in decline, 1000 BC. He's been anointed to become the king of Israel. But my, what a pathway of training God has for him to lead the people of Israel. What did F.B. Meyer, well-known Christian writer, mean in his book on the life of David when he said, "It's not easy to walk with God. It's not easy to walk with God." Well, walking means one step after another and with some goal in mind. It's a continuous thing that goes on and on. To walk with someone means there are two of you. In Amos 3, at verse 3, the writer declared this: "How can two walk together unless they be agreed?" They have to be going in the same direction. When two people walk together, they usually talk. They usually communicate. We saw a lot of people walking during COVID. They were locked down, shut in. They would get out of their homes and go for walks and hopefully enjoy each other's company. And sometimes people walking together can even solve problems and discuss difficulties. That's what the Christian life is. It's when there's a living relationship where a man or a woman walk through life with their God, either together or even individually. You know, people have it all wrong when they think they become a Christian by living a certain way, following all kinds of regulations or religious practices. And that not make you a Christian. It makes you religious, but not a Christian. True Christianity comes with a living relationship with a living, resurrected, loving Christ. So what F.B. Meyer was talking about concerning the life of David was that even after David knew the God of Israel very well and served him valiantly, yet that walk of fellowship with his God was a real challenge as the tests of life got more and more severe. It seemed like that relationship of walking with God fell back into the shadows. So David's past heroic life for God, after having been anointed by Samuel the prophet and made the next king of Israel, is now heading into God's, what I like to call, boot camp of training, as only God can deliver training for his work. So killing a 9-foot giant, as David had done with a stone and a sling, was only orientation 101. He's now serving in the court of the existing King Saul in chapters 18, 19, and 20, who is in fact a raving, paranoid maniac at times, unpredictable, seemingly sane at other times, but at the drop of a hat, turning violent and vengeful. And David's life has been spared from death 4 times with no remedy in sight. And the previous chapter, 20, has shown us that he's had an incredible breaking of heart between himself and the king's son, Jonathan, which in itself was shaking. And nothing is left but to flee. And Jonathan has tried to salvage the situation. But now David flees to his only other friend, it would seem, Samuel the prophet, the judge of Israel, powerful man. In chapter 19, at verse 18, David goes to find Samuel at Ramah. And we don't read that Samuel has any answers from God for this. But he does defend David, seemingly, in a strange way. So when King Saul pursues David down there at Ramah, all his men come under the control of prophetic utterance, wherein Samuel the prophet is presiding over this event. So we might think that David would see that as the intervention of God on his behalf. Since three waves of Saul's messengers have been disabled by Samuel presiding over this trance-like prophetic state that seems to render the pursuers as helpless. In chapter 19, if you read verses 19 to 24, it's a fascinating event in Scripture where this prophetic utterance takes them over. But David, in flight for his life, seems to enter into panic mode instead of turning to his God. He's looking at the circumstances, not the God of heaven, whom previously, in his fight with Goliath, declared himself, presenting himself in the name of the God of Israel. But it seems like a different David at this point. And in panic mode, he and we tend to resort to human logic. We pass right by our greatest resource in life, which is faith and communication and walking with God. It's cleaving to God. Well, the first sign of David's decline is a remark that we can find he made to Jonathan in chapter 20, if you flip a page or two back. Chapter 20 at verse 3, the words of desperation, that's what I've called it. He said to Jonathan, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there's only a step between me and death. That's what he says. You know, I remember the story of a man who was taken into Satan's tool shed to see some of his instruments of satanic rule. And the man was taken in there by one of the demons, and he saw these hideous tools all across the table that Satan uses to destroy the lives of believers. And he said to his little demon there, "What is that?" at the most hideous looking thing he'd ever seen. And the man said, "That is Satan's wonderful tool, one of his most effective. It's called desperation." And that's the tool he's using on David, and that's the tool he uses on people who face the severest kind of trials. And David has moved from a category 1 in the winds of fear to a category 4 where panic has taken over and begins to destroy his thinking and his logic and his fellowship with God. So David has entered this slippery slope now of spiritual declension. Know this, our salvation and our certainty of everlasting life is absolutely guaranteed by many promises in Scripture. It's a permanent contract that God makes. And if we believe in him, that contract becomes sealed for everlasting life. And the many promises come with it. Joy in the Spirit, security, communication with God. These are things that are promised. But you know, sometimes we have to ask a question about human responsibility and some things that our salvation does not do for us. Can you think of something that your salvation does not do for you? Well, one thing is right here in the life of David. Our salvation does not guarantee that we shall never stumble or ever fall down in the Christian life. Jude, in his one-page epistle in the New Testament, said of God, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory." So the very way that that is stated, the very fact that God has this ability presented to believers, is presented as a challenge to believers to press on against falling by depending on the God who is able to keep them from falling. Now, Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So it's clear that believers can fall down spiritually while they're walking through life, even though their salvation is secure. We don't lose our salvation because Jesus has borne our judgment and is now our high priest, ever living to make intercession for us. John, in his first epistle, wrote it this way in chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It doesn't even say if he recognizes his sin, or even that he confesses his sin. But at that point, if he sins, he has an advocate with the Father. And so the Christian believer can fall, but God does not desert that person. So where does David's fall begin? Well, he's faced fearful foes many times. Fear is not the thing that really is first here. As a warrior in King Saul's most successful armies, he's faced death 100 times. So it's not just the threat of fear, but this threat is not from his known enemies. It's from within his own leadership. And it's totally unpredictable. This is a different kind of threat. So Saul is a raging, paranoid maniac, and David knows and believes that God has put Saul in charge. He's the anointed one of Israel by God's appointment. Samuel has shown him that for sure, and he knows that. But rather than struggling with God about the theological question in his mind about why is Saul doing this, he flees to his own ideas in his fear. And isn't that exactly what we do? We just turn to that human factor because it seems so close. So we ask, David, where's your God now? I thought you were walking with him. And that's what he says to us, I'm sure, many times when we resort to our own way. So even the greatest of God's heroes are very, very human in the scripture as we are. So the proximity of death, in this case, is very real for David. And so in chapter 21, it shows us David on the run. David in desperation. Verse 1, take a look at that. Ahimelech the priest sees David riding in furiously on his horse. And David's arrival is all alone. That's disturbing. Probably he imagines that he's the lone survivor of some battle with the Philistines. But now Nob is this small remote settlement not prepared for battle of somewhat passive priests and their families as a settlement for them. And so he might imagine that King Saul's heroic commander David is in some kind of desperate flight. But so as not to implicate Ahimelech here, the priest, by the flight of David out of the country and away from Saul, David begins to lie. Step number 2 in his decline. David's words of desperation are going to weave a web of lies. I'm on a mission from Saul. Keep it secret, he says. My troops are waiting. We're out of food. There's no ordinary bread, the priest says. Just sanctified bread. This is a very important issue. David should certainly respect this. From the worship table, this bread has come, so your men have to be sanctified before God to partake of this kind of bread. And David assures him that they are. They don't even exist. He doesn't have his men with him. That they qualify. So that's a string of lies to get the results he needs. You know, if I were going to do a sermon on that, David's words, I think I would say David the politician. He says whatever he needs to say to get the result he wishes. His story sounds good. So Ahimelech feels comfortable to give him the bread. But just as the priest is getting the bread and hearing David's story, either out of sight or eavesdropping, or if he's in sight, he's unnoticed. There is a man named Doeg. He's an Edomite. These are the people that throughout history of Israel have been against Israelites. Somehow this man is either a proselyte or he's simply an Edomite that's been hired to do a particular job. So either way, it doesn't matter. He's there and he's a friend of King Saul, wishing to ingratiate himself with the king. So this information he hears. But either way, he represents the providential hand of God. David cannot hide his decline. He can't hide what he's doing. He can't hide his lies. And the providential hand of God is going to reveal some devastating results of David's departure from walking with his God. And every living one in that community will pay the price of David's sin. So if David saw Doeg, and the scripture doesn't say that he saw him, his heart would have sunken, we're sure. Maybe he didn't see him, but what happens, happens. And so in verses 7 to 9, in his desperation, he reaches for a sword. He says to the priest, "Is there a sword or a spear here?" He's going to fight. That's what he knows best. And doesn't that remind us of something? In our Wednesday night hermeneutics class, I often like to look at a passage of scripture and say to the students, does this remind you of anything else in this scripture? When someone reaches for a weapon, doesn't that remind us of the Apostle Peter in the Mount of Olives when the temple police arrived to arrest Jesus? John said in chapter 18 and verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the priest's slave, cut off his right ear. His name was Malchus. Tells us Peter was left-handed. Well, not directly, but if you think about it, he must have been right-handed. He cuts off his ear on that side. It would be awkward, but, you know, that really doesn't matter. But the action of violence and resorting to the knife identifies him when he's trying to go incognito into Caiaphas's court and hide his identity for what he's done. Ironically, David's possession of this sword of Goliath may well be an identifying factor when he, like Peter, is trying to go incognito where he should not be. So the Philistines here, where he's headed, are trying, he's trying to conceal his identity, but the lesson isn't about being identified by your sword. It's really about resorting to your own strength, resorting to your own ways, and the logic being twisted of walking with your Lord and not walking with your Lord, but depending on your own ideas. Remember F.B. Meyer's words? It's not easy to walk with God. That's what he's talking about. Because it's a walk of faith, close fellowship, cleaving to God. Remember Paul's words to the Galatians about living with the Holy Spirit of God in you? He says this, if we live by the Spirit, meaning the Spirit is with you and in you, and all believers have the Spirit of God, he says, then let us also walk by the Spirit. Well, I don't see David doing any praying here, do you? And that's how we know he's sliding backwards. And that's how we can know where we are as well. So he weaves another lie about he's as a warrior on a mission from the king. He has no sword because he's in such a hurry. What a lie. What a weak argument. So Ahimelech, though, gives him the only weapon in the community of priests, and David says something very interesting about it. What does he say? There is none like it. What does that mean? It's unique? Specially made? Larger than usual, perhaps, for the giant? Or maybe there are markings on the handles, who knows, that is clearly Philistine. And he doesn't realize it. He doesn't read that language or identify. It could be the coat of arms for the Philistine army. And David's wearing the sword on his side? We don't know that for a fact, but it's just something to suggest. It was likely larger than most. Very unique. So David is going to seek his security in his heroic sword. But it's a false sense of security. And that's what we often resort to. Later in the Psalms, in Psalm 56 at verse 9, he'll write about what he's learned. Here's what he writes later. This I know, that God is for me. In God I've put my trust, and I shall not be afraid of what man can do to me. But at that moment of testing, he strikes out to the southwest to come to the valley of Elah, where months or years before he had defeated Goliath. And then only 10 miles further lay this prominent city of the Philistines called Gath. That's closer to the place today called Gaza, where they gouged out the eyes of Samson years before this. And panicking now, fearful David is making a mistake that we can hardly comprehend. He's mistaking the enemy of Israel as his possible friend, at least sympathetic to a stranger. Maybe they'll need an extra warrior. That's got to be what he's thinking. It's amazing how the mind of fear can reason in unusual ways. And if you've had fear that's really fear, it can deal with your mind. I remember counseling a seriously addicted drug addict, pointing out the dangers of continually buying drugs in North Philadelphia. That person said to me, "No, no, those people are my friends. Those people are watching out for me." Wow, that's the drug-twisted mind weaving its own lie. Satan controls the lying mind, but God gives a different mind. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, some translations have it, but of a sound mind, the older translations have. The newer translations have of power, love, and self-discipline. But a sound mind, another translation, has a sound judgment. See, fear destroys all that. Or it can. So our David, who lied to the priest, is now lying to himself by thinking his chances of life with the Philistines are better than his chances of life with Israel. And how foolish we think. Remember his words to Jonathan, "Truly as the Lord lives, there's hardly a step between me and death." So in a panic of fear, he decided to take the plunge and fake his way incognito into the land of the Philistines, hoping that the shepherd boy of years ago would no longer be recognized now as the mature warrior who could perhaps aid the armies of Gath against the armies of King Saul in Israel. But instead, he enters into a living nightmare of being recognized by the Philistines almost immediately, just like Peter in Caiaphas' court, when they begin to say, "You sound like a Galilean. I know you. You cut off Malchus's ear." Was it his face that they saw on David they recognized? Or might we imagine that in his desperation of fear, he's forgotten the unique nature of that sword that's hanging by his side? It's only a possibility we're interpreting here, but it could be hanging from his belt. They look at that. They identify that. They know what that means. And it's like the voice of revenge calling from the dust of the ground. And their memories ring out now in words of a song that they remember from the lips of Israel's women. How hard to forget these victory songs. They heard it. "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. They begin to mention that, and David hears that, and his heart sinks, no doubt. And now the blood on his hands of Philistines radiates before their very eyes. This is David. And instantly he recognizes he's chosen the foolish impulse by fear. And what does he do? An amazing thing. In an act of creative desperation, he begins to feign the behavior of a madman, drooling in his beard, scratching on the walls of the gate, which is characteristic of insane people at certain times. And if we wonder why such a stunt would come to the mind of David, we might wonder how often he'd seen the infliction of an evil spirit on the mind of King Saul, as the music would calm his mind, because David was his psychologist in music, and possessed the poor state of King Saul by that influence. He's seen things like that. He's very familiar with things like that. I remember a book that I think Mrs. Reynolds gave me years ago from Larry Coy, wherein the author relates certain animals. And I think of David the shepherd boy out in the fields learning of the wildlife that surrounds him and how often the animals will mimic death or disguise to throw off their enemies when their lives are threatened. David would be familiar with that kind of behavior to protect himself. So he immediately transfers himself into a different kind of image. But here, in all of this, God's grace saves him. And David's shame and humiliation is displayed before his enemies, before the people of Israel eventually. But the repercussions of his lies would bring death of the innocent people in that city of the priests called Nob. And that village is going to suffer. The results of his backsliding affect so many people around him. And so does it too when we are not where we should be with the Lord. Now there are a number of lessons, and I would like to conclude by just briefly touching on them. And there are many I didn't capture, but just a few. Lesson number one, I would point out, when we come to a passage like this, believers must cleave to their Lord in faith, in fellowship, in prayer, and the reading of His Word in order to walk with Him consistently through the trials of life. Number two, lying is the devil's trick to escape reality. Proverbs said, the writer, in 12:13, an evil man is ensnared by the lying of his lips, but the righteous will escape from trouble. So, number three, for believers, thinking that your security is in your own logic or your own weapons without consulting the Scripture in the Spirit is foolish behavior. Paul reminded the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 7 of the light of God in our hearts. He said this, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God, not of ourselves." And number four, never consider Satan or his representatives to be a friend of the believer. Satan is the master of disguise. In the Garden of Eden with Eve, he seemed friendly enough, but he is nothing less than a serial killer. And John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2 at verse 15, "Love not the world, nor the things in the world. They're not your friend." That's not of the Father, he said in chapter 3. The world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. So the world is never a friend of believers. In 1 John 3 at verse 2, he ends with this, "Beloved, we are the children of God." And so if you read this afternoon in your meditation time after lunch, perhaps Psalm 56, you'll see the psalm that David wrote after this event and how his heart and mind was corrected. And may God bless us as we think about the importance of walking consistently in the Christian life with our Lord hand in hand for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this word once again. We thank you for the life of men in the Scripture that you've recorded so well for our benefit. We pray that we might learn from those errors, those mistakes, as well as their victories. We pray that you'd help us to move through life to glorify you, which is our ultimate purpose. We pray then use us, keep us safe for your glory. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.